Does anybody here know what dephlogisticated air is? Don't say it. Raise your hand if you know. Does anybody know what dephlogisticated air? None of the college students? It's amazing because without it, we'd all be dead. In the 1770s, there were three different scientists who discovered dephlogisticated air. It's a gas, all within a few years of each other. The first person to discover it was a Swedish scientist, and I only tell you that because I'm Swedish, and somehow that makes me feel good about me, that it was a Swedish person who did it first. But they discovered it, but they didn't print anything about it. They didn't publish any papers. And a few years later, an English scientist discovered this gas independently, and he wrote a paper on it, and he called it dephlogisticated air. A few years after him, or a couple years after him, a French scientist discovered it, but he also recognized that this is one of our elements, you know, on that table of elements. Remember that in school? And he named it oxygen. Oxygen. Imagine if it was still dephlogisticated air. That's just such a pain to say, especially if you're a doctor in the hospital saying, hey, quick stat, get me the dephlogisticated air. The patient's already suffering because you're just trying to get the word out. Oxygen just feels so much easier to say. But regardless of which scientist gets the credit, whoever gets the credit, it's kind of weird to say that a human being discovered oxygen, isn't it? It's like saying a fish discovered water. You don't discover it. You're living inside of it all the time, and oxygen surrounds us. Whatever we choose to call it, we can call it dephlogisticated air if you want to do that and impress your friends from now on. Or you can call it oxygen. It doesn't matter what you call it. You didn't discover it. We live in it, and we can't live without it. And the same is true of the Holy Spirit. In the very beginning of the Bible, we see God, the Holy Spirit, hovering over all of what is, the void, it says. Everything was empty and formless. And we see God speak his word, and through the Holy Spirit begins to bring order and beauty to this chaos and emptiness, this non-order. And God's presence is established in the world through the Holy Spirit. And then Jesus begins this work of new creation. And what happens at the beginning of the church? The Holy Spirit comes, and we again find the Holy Spirit hovering over the people of God, establishing God's presence among them in this new creation, and bringing God's rule and God's reign, God's order into the church. Only this time, it's going to be different. And we're going to look at that for the next 40 days. We're going to focus on the Holy Spirit. We're calling this series Fuel. It's where we find the power to follow Jesus. And that's through the Holy Spirit. And we spent the first 40 days before Easter, what do we call that? Lent. And that was all about focusing on repentance and the cross and the tomb. Now we realize that tomb is empty. Jesus is resurrected and sent the Holy Spirit. And now there's these 40 days between Easter and the day of Pentecost on that first Sunday of June. And we're going to be focusing on the Holy Spirit. Look, we're not going to take the time to answer all of the questions we might have about the Holy Spirit over these next 6-7 weeks. Our focus is going to be on the particular way that the Holy Spirit empowers us to follow Jesus and do what it is he's called us to do. Along the way, hopefully we'll learn some other things and we'll get some clarity about who the Holy Spirit is. But that's our focus, is how the Holy Spirit gives us the power to do what God's called us to do. And we're going to talk about things like next week, we'll talk about how the Holy Spirit empowers us to overcome sin and deal with sin in our life. How he gives us power to produce good through our lives and to create authentic community that reflects God in this world and to worship God within that community in a way that honors God and communicates him clearly. And to share the good news about Jesus, we're going to talk about all those things. And here, right at the beginning, I want to just challenge us, all of us, to take at least one meal a week and fast. Don't eat the meal. Instead, go find a place and spend that time you'd spend eating, praying, and asking Jesus to fill you with the Holy Spirit and to give you the power to follow him, asking for the Holy Spirit. Look, this isn't a diet plan. This isn't, oh, good, I can afford to skip a meal every week. No, this is about saying, God, I need you more than food. You're my priority. Your will is the priority in my life. Look, every time we meet on Sunday, you know, you can walk away from here and forget everything that God said through his word. You forget all we talked about. You can forget whatever God was saying into your heart. And then you'll never change and you'll never grow. Or You can take what we read in God's word and what he says to us, and we can put it into practice. And so at the end of these 40 days, you can do things like take that one meal a week and fast and use it as time to say, God, fill me with your spirit and be transformed through these 40 days. Or you can go on doing what you're doing. I don't want to go on doing what I'm doing. I want to be transformed. But that's up to us to take what God says to us here when we're gathered and go do something about it. So I challenge us, all of us, and I say us because I mean me too, to do this, these 40 days. Let's make it our focus. Today, we're going to start where Jesus started, in the place where Jesus started explaining to his friends, his disciples, why they needed the Holy Spirit, why it was important he was going to go away and send the Holy Spirit. And so this is at the Last Supper in that upper room before Jesus is about to go and be tried and beaten and crucified and buried in that tomb, right? Before all that happens, they're in that room having that Last Supper together before that. And Jesus begins to prepare them for what life was going to be like after the tomb and the resurrection, and after he leaves. And he begins to tell them something that honestly has, it's a challenge to read this, it's a challenge to understand it, it baffles people to this day. Jesus told them, you're going to do even greater things than what I've been doing. Let me show you what he said. Go to John chapter 14, and you can follow along in the notes today if you want to. Open up our app and click the notes link, and it should take you to notes where you can follow along and write down whatever God might be saying to you, or you can follow on the screen, or just open your own Bible to John chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 12. This is what Jesus said to the disciples there that night, and that pivotal time he had with them for that last meal together. And this is what he says. He says, very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father. And I'll do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Greater things. Just wrestle with that phrase. What does he mean, greater things? Like, Jesus fed 5,000 men and their families with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Does that mean that I'm going to go out and feed 6,000 men and their families with 4 loaves and 1 fish? Jesus healed a blind man and gave him his sight back. Am I going to go out and heal a blind guy and also install night vision at the same time? Right? What, Jesus turned water into wine. Am I going to turn water into wine and then into 7-Up and then into water again? Like, Jesus walked on water. Does that mean we're going to start to fly? What does he mean, greater things? What could greater things possibly be? And a lot of time, a lot of ink has been spilt trying to understand what this means. And I think that's good. I think it's good for you and me to wrestle with it. Jesus says a lot of things in certain ways just to make us go, what? And wrestle with it. What does it mean, greater things? I think it's obvious, or it should be obvious to us. Jesus doesn't mean greater in the sense that we're going to be better than him, which is the way we typically hear that phrase today in our language. But remember what had happened in Jesus' life with the disciples. Remember how he had sent them out on a couple occasions. One time just the 12, one time 72 of his followers, and sent them out to go and tell people about God's kingdom, tell them about sin and the possibility of being freed from sin, tell them about and healing people and delivering those people who were oppressed by evil spirits, right? He sent them out to do those things. Those are the very same things Jesus was doing, except for in that period of time, however long it was, a few days, a week, when the 12 were out or when the 72 were out doing what Jesus sent them to do and doing the things Jesus was doing, it was just for a period of time. But for that period of time, it was like there were 13 Jesuses going around. It's like there were 73 Jesuses going around doing this work of God in the world. But it was just for a period of time. And something, Jesus says, now is going to be different. And Jesus tells us why. He says, from now on, you're going to be doing the things I've been doing, and even greater things you will do, because I'm going to the Father. A new relationship is going to open up because of what Jesus did, dying on the cross, rising from the tomb, but also because he left and went to the Father. A new relationship, one where we can ask Jesus for whatever we need to carry on his name. and to carry on his work, and he will give us what we need. And look, I'm going to pause here. I do this a lot, I feel like, sometimes, because this gets twisted, this kind of thinking. And I know there's a lot of TV preachers out there, and even preachers not on TV, who take verses like this and tell you, look, Jesus said, ask whatever you want, and he'll do it. And you're going to go home, and you're going to pray, Jesus, I want a Mercedes. You're going to pray, Jesus, I want to have just enough savings to retire. Jesus, I want to have, you know, the ability to be 6'5" and play basketball, whatever it is. You're going to go and think, Jesus said, I'll give you, just ask it and I'll give it to you, because that makes God happy or makes God look good. That's when we read the Bible. And again, I'm telling you this so that you can go home and read the Bible and learn to apply it in your own life. When we read the Bible, context is king. Context is king everywhere you go, really. When you read an article, context is king. When you hear somebody's story, context is king. Understand the situation. Here, understand the situation. Understand the context wherein Jesus says this. He says, you're all going to go, if you believe in me, you're going to go and you're going to carry on my name. You're going to carry on doing the things that I've been doing, being like me. You're going to even do greater things. You're going to, and in the context of doing that, when you're carrying on my name and doing the things that are in keeping with my name, ask for what you need and I'll do it. I was trying to think of an example that might be like this or similar. I think of, what if you were given the responsibility to babysit someone's kid and, you know, they wanted an 18th piece of candy, and you say to the kid, do you think your parents really want you to have that piece of candy? Because you're not there to decide for yourself and say, what do I care? By the time, you know, the candy really kicks in, parents will be home, I'll be out of here, they'll have to deal with this kid. No, you're there to represent the parents. Or say that kid has a need. Say they started to get sick and you call the parent and say, hey, look, little Billy's sick. And what are they gonna say? We'll get the medicine. We'll get whatever you need for him and we'll get it back over to you right now. Right? It's this, because you're representing them. Whatever you need to do what I've given you to do, I'm gonna give you. It's that kind of a relationship, I think. Not where whatever you want to make you happy, no, whatever you want to carry on my name, whatever you need, I'm going to give it to you. This new relationship that opens up for us with God through the Holy Spirit opens up so that we can carry on and do what Jesus has done and do greater things. Without the Holy Spirit, we can't. We can't. And I know that before we move on to how the Holy Spirit's going to help us, understanding what these greater things is, I know that the first thing we probably think of is miracles. We probably think of the water turning to wine. We think of walking on water. We think of Jesus telling the wind and the waves what to do and them obeying. We think of Jesus commanding evil spirits out of people. We think of Jesus making lame guys get up and dance around, right? We think of blind people seeing. We think of all that stuff, people with leprosy and horrific skin diseases, Jesus touching them and them being healed. We think of those amazing, miraculous things. The list goes on and on. But don't just think about those things. Don't let those things distract you even. Don't rule them out. Jesus might do any of those kinds of things through us. So don't rule them out, but also don't ever think it's you, first of all. And then remember what's behind all of those things. Remember the point of all those things. Remember what drives all those things. It's not Jesus saying, guys, you wanna see something cool? Watch this. See that guy limping over there? Look, he's walking fine. It's not that kind of showing off nonsense, which is very often why you and I want power. I want a talent. I want an ability so that I can be impressive. That has nothing to do with what this is. This is about how much Jesus is moved by compassion and love for people. Behind every one of Jesus' miracles is his compassion and his love for people, wanting to help them, heal them, feed them, care for them. And it does no good for the church to be a community full of the power of the Spirit if we do not first and above all have the love of God driving and motivating us. That's got to motivate everything we do. The Apostle Paul said it. He said, love is the most excellent way. Without it, every other thing we do is just like banging pots. It's just useless noise. I don't want to live a life of useless noise. I don't want to be a church of just useless noise where we call ourselves spiritual and call ourselves filled with the Spirit, but we're not actually going and demonstrating the love that stood behind everything Jesus did and the care and the compassion and the self-sacrifice. That's got to stand behind it. And we've also got to realize that don't focus on the miracles, focus on Jesus' mission. What was Jesus' mission? to rescue us from sin so that we can be reconciled to God. The miracles come secondary, even tertiary. They're byproducts of when God's kingdom enters this world, things change, life's changing. But the first and most important thing is rescuing people from sin, which is the ultimate disease that destroys all of our existence. So when Jesus calls us to carry on his work, to do these greater things, building on the foundation that he laid, think of things like teaching people who Jesus is and what Jesus did and what he taught. It means you and I need to know and read what Jesus did and taught. It means inviting people to the kind of forgiveness and love and reconciliation with God that's possible when we confess our sins and then find new life in him. That's what Jesus walked around doing most of the time. Offering people care, people who are marginalized. Read through the gospel. Read through the gospel of Luke and notice how many times Jesus goes to a person who no one else would go to. How many times Jesus talks to and heals people nobody else paid attention to. How Jesus touches people no one would touch, loves people no one else loved, takes time to listen to people no one else listened to. Just pay attention to how Jesus does that. And that should be what our lives look like if we're doing the things Jesus did. That should be what we mostly think of. Think of Jesus confronting sin and injustice, both in personal ways in people's lives, but also systemically within the society, within the culture he was in. And in the process of doing all those things, there is no doubt that God will do miraculous, supernatural things through us at times, starting though with the miracle of saving people from sin and death, and then on down from there. But there's no way these greater things that we're called to do, this continuing on Jesus' work, there's no way we do any of it without the Holy Spirit. We can pretend, we can maybe get close sometimes and make it look like we have that, but without the Holy Spirit, we will never be able to carry on Jesus' work, carry on his name, and do these greater things he's talking about. And there's a couple ways I want to show you today how the Holy Spirit helps us with this, that Jesus pointed out there in that upper room. The first one is this. Well, let's look at the verse. Let's look at what Jesus said. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 18. This is how the Holy Spirit helps us do greater things. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 18. Jesus told them, "If you love me, keep my commands, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate to help you and be with you forever, the Spirit of truth. The world cannot accept him because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he lives with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you." Now, I want to key in on two words there. I made them bold here, so hopefully you could see them a little stronger on the screen, maybe. Another advocate. Another means like Jesus, doing what Jesus was doing with them. But there's going to be a difference here. This another advocate, this other advocate, there's going to be something different about what this advocate does compared to what Jesus has done, about their relationship with this other advocate compared to their relationship with Jesus. Can you spot it maybe a little bit in this verse? He says, "You know him because he lives with you." Well, Jesus lived with them. Jesus spent time with them. So that's not it. There's something else that makes it different. The last thing Jesus says, he will be in you. In you. Again, go back to the beginning. Go back to Genesis. Think about Adam and Eve walking there in the garden. And what does it say? It says that God walked in the garden with them. Then go to Israel. It tells us that God walked with them, leading them through the wilderness, right, as they left slavery. And then once he established them, God's presence was with them in the temple. God's presence was with them. Now, Jesus has done something that's changed it all. Jesus opened a door for God to be in us. By dealing with our sin, taking away our guilt and our shame, putting it all on his shoulders, burying it, and separating our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, Jesus has made it now possible for the Holy Spirit, the advocate, to live in us. God, the Holy Spirit, in us. The Holy Spirit is another advocate like Jesus, only now it's not just with us. He's not just with us. The Holy Spirit is in us, God in us. Think about what that means. For the longest period of time, Israel was God's people, and there was a temple there, and God's presence was with them in that temple. But there was one temple in the world, and that was it. And then Jesus came, God with us, Emmanuel. And for the longest time, there was God with us walking this earth. But now what Jesus has done has made it possible for those who believe in him, he says here, for those who love him, to now become temples walking around with God's presence, having God's presence in us. At first, it was a dozen or so, and then a few dozen, and then a few hundred, and then a few thousand, and then tens of thousands, and now millions of temples, the Bible calls us, where God's presence dwells walking around. Can you imagine the greater things that would be done in this world if and when that's true of us? That we are walking around actually with God in us, moving in us, working through us. Imagine the greater things. Sit with that for a moment. Just close your eyes if you have to and think about what it would mean if this were true in your life. You would stop settling for being with God or having God with you and instead receive the Holy Spirit, God in us. I'm sure you all, many of you know this, but Jesus died so we could send the Holy Spirit and so that we could have God's power and presence in us. That's got to blow your mind. It blows my mind. So many times in my life, I thought, boy, wouldn't it be better if Jesus had just stayed? Wouldn't it be better if he had walked out of that tomb and then and never went anywhere? Just was still here, right? Wouldn't that just be better? But no, Jesus said no. Jesus said in a couple chapters later in that room that night, Jesus said in John 16:7, I'm telling you the truth. It's good for you that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. It's better this way because now think about what God can do in this world with millions, billions of people in whom he's living. Think about the greater things God can do. It's the first way that the Holy Spirit makes it possible for you and I to really follow after Jesus is by changing it from a relationship of just, I know about Jesus, I know about God, I believe in God, you know, God's with me, to know God is in me, leading and guiding my life, empowering me to follow Jesus and to carry on Jesus' work, giving me everything I need to do that. Just imagine that. And the second way the Holy Spirit helps, let's key in on the other word. So there's another advocate, just like Jesus, only the difference that he's in us. But then focus on the word advocate. That's the word, that's the name Jesus uses for the Holy Spirit there in that upper room that night talking to them. And I don't often do this, but I'm going to tell you what the Greek word is today because I think it might help us to understand how this goes. We'll anglicize the pronunciation of it, but paraclete, right? So that's the word Jesus uses in talking with them. Now, some of you have been reading the Bible a long time and singing Christian songs for a long time, and you've read through what Jesus said in that upper room, and you remember the word comforter because we used to translate this word paraclete, comforter, because comforter used to mean someone who comes alongside you to kind of stand by your side and help you through something. Nowadays, we think of comforter more like my mommy giving me a hug when I'm upset. So it's our English word has lost the power of paraclete. So we started changing it and using the word counselor. Because counselor for a long time in English meant someone who comes alongside and represents, speaks for me, intercedes for me. But now counselor in our English language has kind of become taken on a meaning of more like a therapist oftentimes. And so it doesn't quite capture what paraclete means. So we've now started using this word advocate because an advocate more correctly, more precisely catches the meaning of the word Jesus used there as someone who stands by our side, speaking for us, arguing on our behalf even, giving us strength and support in all that we need. That's who the Holy Spirit is. So listen to how Jesus described what the advocate would do there. There's a few things he does as advocate for us, but here this night, Jesus points out one particular area. He tells them in John 16, 7, he says, "Very, very truly I tell you, it is for your good that I'm going away. Unless I go away, the advocate will not come to you, but if I go, I'm gonna send him." And then he says, "When he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment." They're wrong about sin because people don't believe in me, Jesus said. They're wrong about righteousness because I'm gonna go to the Father and you won't see me any longer. And they're wrong about judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned. If you can, remember last week when I talked to you about this disorder and chaos resisting God in this world. And behind them stands this prince of the world Jesus talks about, causing them, injecting them into this world. The prince of this world who is resisting God and injecting chaos, injecting disorder into the beauty and the order that God is bringing. It's this prince of this world, otherwise known as Satan. He is the one leading the resistance to God. But I know when I say the word Satan, some of you immediately just begin to picture, you know, grotesque images of a demon being. A lot of red and a lot of black probably fills your mind. Like you can see his eyes are sunken and burning bright yellow or something. Like you start to think of all that stuff. You start to think of horns. Maybe you think of a pitchfork. Maybe you think of a spiked tail. I don't know. But we get all these images. And I'm going to ask you to just put those out of your mind right now, because those take away the reality of who this Satan is. Satan literally means accuser. He's the accuser. So put the pitchfork and horns away and instead picture yourself standing in a courtroom. And on the other side of that courtroom is a very well-dressed, very intelligent prosecutor who is arguing against you, who is pointing out all the reasons why God shouldn't love you, shouldn't save you, shouldn't forgive you, making a case for why God should instead punish you and destroy you, how you're not worth his time, not worth his love. Picture the story of Job. Do you remember back to the story of Job? And the accuser coming to God and saying, "Job doesn't really love you. He's just in it for the benefits. Take away the benefits and you'll see he'll curse you, God." This is what the accuser does. He's not worth your trust. He's not worth your pride in him. Look at him. He's a mess. This is what he does. Think about Peter. On the way to being betrayed and crucified, on the road back to Jerusalem, Jesus went through this moment with Peter and he looked at him and said, "Peter, the accuser has asked to sift you, but I have prayed for you that after you go through this, your faith will remain and then you'll carry on doing the work that I've given you to do." Because that's what the accuser does. He tries to take us and sift us through and show all of our impurities, show everything that's wrong with us and why we don't deserve God. And it corrupts and it causes us to lose faith because we start to see all that's wrong with us and how there's no way I deserve God and no way I deserve Jesus' love, no way I deserve the cross, no way I deserve to participate in the resurrection. There's no way. This is what the accuser does. And we have an accuser. Maybe you've heard his voice whispering in your own ear about yourself and your life. We have an accuser. But we also have an advocate who is arguing on our behalf. So every time that accuser says, "Did you hear what he said the other day when he got caught off in traffic? Did you hear the stuff coming out of that guy's mouth? And he's yours? God, you really approve of this guy?" But then our advocate steps in and says, "Objection, Jesus. Jesus." That's the argument. Jesus. And he says, "Yeah, but did you see what they did? Remember how they have that bad habit and they did it again, Lord? They keep saying they're sorry. They keep saying they're not going to do it anymore, but look what they did. They went out again. They went and did it again. Really? You think he deserves your forgiveness again?" The Holy Spirit says, "Objection, Jesus." Because what Jesus did covers our sin. Romans 8:1 tells us there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. A new law is at work in us, the law of the Spirit of life. We have an advocate who is arguing on our behalf. And look, this does not mean license to sin. What it means is that when you and I sin and fail, I don't have to worry about justifying myself. I don't have to try to cover it for fear that it disqualifies me. What I need to do, all I need to do is confess it. Confess my sin, and he is faithful and he is just. He'll forgive my sin and cleanse me from all of my unrighteousness. When you fail, you confess and you trust that Jesus will forgive and remove that sin from us. The advocate is there arguing on our behalf, proving that the world is wrong for not following Jesus, proving that our accuser is corrupt and should not be heard, and proving that we're righteous, not because of anything we've done, but because Jesus ascended and went to the Father. It's all leaning on him. And what that does, just feel it if you can, that sets you and me free from having to worry about ourselves and focus on our weaknesses and our failures and all of our shortcomings and letting them beat us over the head and tell us we're not worthy. Of course we're not worthy. Because when that's happening now, we're not focusing on doing what Jesus gave us to do. There's no way we'll ever do greater things. But when we trust the advocate that he's interceding for us, we just give him our sin and we trust that he's advocating for us. And then we can go about focusing on loving people, caring for people, reaching out to those who are hurting and marginalized, praying for them, sharing the gospel to them, all without worrying about having to justify myself or make it look like I don't have sin in my life. Instead of just confessing it, repenting, turning from it, and moving on, our advocate will keep defending us. I don't have to. I couldn't. There is no defense for me other than Jesus. Jesus. He covered me. And I don't have to waste my time the way we often do. You know it. The time. Imagine, think about the time you waste covering up your faults, trying to pretend you don't have faults, trying to pretend you haven't failed. Instead of just, I failed. Jesus, I confess it. Forgive me. Give me power to overcome this. Help me move on now and do what you've called me to do. That's what Jesus wants from us. Worship team, would you just start to make your way back? I think, church, it's amazing that Jesus called on those who follow him to join him and do the work he's doing. I think that's incredible that we get to be part of this. I think it's amazing to think that God would live in me. I am devastatingly humbled by the fact that Jesus paid the price for my sin. I hope you are too, that Jesus paid the price to wash that away so that I can experience this life, not just knowing about God, not just being near God by going to church, but actually having God live inside of me, the Holy Spirit in me. And I'm desperate to know that power of the Holy Spirit in me, to stop worrying about me and my way through life and all that stuff, and instead focus on doing the things Jesus gave me to do, because that's where we find real life. That's where we begin to do greater things. And I'm so comforted to know that there's an advocate arguing on my behalf, arguing for me, and that I'm free from all that self-justification nonsense, free from the need to cover up sins and failures, but can simply confess and turn my back on them and get to doing the greater things Jesus called me to do. Listen to me this morning. If there's anybody here and you've never asked Jesus to forgive you, you've never asked him to forgive your sin and to lead your life and rescue you from the sin and death, then this morning, there's nothing you need to do to receive that forgiveness other than what Jesus said here. I mean, you confess, and he said, believe in me. Believe me when I tell you that when I diagnose your condition, that it is sin, that it is broken, that it's death. Believe me when I tell you, though, that I've loved you and given you a way to be healed forever from it and set free. Believe me. Jesus says, and love me. So this morning, if you've never asked him to forgive you and lead your life, because you want to experience not just knowing about, but God in you and living for him for what he's done, then this morning, all you need to do is ask him. As we sing this song we're about to sing, as you're sitting there right in your seat, just ask him and say, forgive me. I want you to lead my life. I want you to live inside of me and guide my every step. And those of you who are here who are Christians, maybe you've been settling for just with God and not God in you. And you've seen it in your life because you've seen all the same sin keep coming back. You've seen all the same frustrations keep coming back. You've seen all of it. And you know it's just not right, but what do you do to take that step? Well, you start here by just confessing it. You don't got to beat yourself up to prove to God that you're sorry. You just confess it. And know that there's an advocate next to you saying, yes, you're broken, you're sinful, but Jesus. Some of you have been hearing the accuser's voice in your ears so much, and you are so down on yourself and your failures. And look, failures aren't good. Sin is bad. But you confess it. Jesus removes it. Why are you dwelling on it? Sometimes that's a trap because you'd rather dwell on it because you still don't want to let go of it. And the Holy Spirit is here saying, I'm arguing on your behalf. Let go of it. Let go of it and follow me. I want to lead you into these greater things that God has for you to do. There are all kinds of greater things out there for us to do, but we need the Holy Spirit. We need the Holy Spirit. And that's what this 40 days are going to be about. One last check before we sing this song. Our desire to be part of these greater things can't just be so that I feel good about my faith. Can't just be so, okay, good, now I feel better. I'm seeing these greater things happen. That's not what it's about. The desire for the greater things is the desire for people who are lost and broken. That's the desire that motivates the following after Jesus and doing what he did. Not the desire to just, I'd love to have a wonderful experience. I'd love to have a wonderful altar experience where people are down here praying and crying and receiving the Holy Spirit and having their lives transformed and turned around. That would make me feel so good as a pastor. That would make you feel good because you'd feel like a turning point is happening in your life. But it isn't just about us. The desire for greater things has to line up with Jesus' desire. And what was that? To see them saved and rescued and set free. That's got to be what's driving our hearts. And today, all of this can happen together, but what's got to motivate it always, always is that most excellent way of love that Jesus set for us. He called us, he expects us to follow after him, doing what he did, the way he did it, doing these greater things.